Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We've been looking at the Song of Solomon, the book of love, if you will. The book of love that is truly written from a vantage point that we need to hear from today. I've been pondering every time I go through this particular book, and I've seen some things in this book this time that are just amazing to me. I'm awed by God's Word. It never grows old. We did this series last year, and I've restudied it and rethought it and gone over it again in my heart, and I've discovered new things and shared many of them with you. And I just want you to recognize that this is a book on the surface that really is a book that our ladies need to master. This is a book written from the vantage point of a woman, if you will. It's written by Solomon, but it's always the Shulamite who's talking. She's the one who charges the daughters of Jerusalem. She's the one who says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." She's the one who speaks. She puts the words that her beloved had said in the text, but basically it's her. She is the one who is the speaker. With that in mind, recognize, too, from the big picture, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. God has designed that women have a very important role to play in our world. I've met women who have been angry at God in some measure, because when they've read the Bible, they felt like somehow they've had a second-class place or a secondary area, a place of a back seat, a back row seat, and yet this book is written right to you. It's saying you're amazing, you're powerful, and God has made you to be delightful to our world, and never forget that. And I think we would do well in our families if you have a daughter in your family to sometime maybe sit down and say, "Honey, this, I want to show you this book. It's great, and this is who you are and who you can be." Would to God we could tell our girls that it's okay to be a girl. It's okay to be feminine. And it's okay. And I think in our day that the world is squeezing us into a mold that is contrary to that. The women want to be men. The women want to wear the pants in the family, as they say, and they want to kind of invert things. And that's nothing less than a reflection of what happened in the garden, isn't it? It was Eve who took of the tree, and then she turned to her husband and gave it to him, and she had been deceived. And thus, all things were kind of made rough for everyone. So just understand, this book is written as a very specifically oriented book for women to make them to realize there's some really huge things that they can contribute in our world, and God would have it so. The other thing I want you to see is that the Bible says that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Okay, that's what it says. And that means that when we look at the first message we brought back at the first week of this month, it was the search for love. The search for true love, you recall perhaps with us if you've been here. And the search for true love began with looking for someone with character. And that's what's happening in every heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl that's born into this world. They grow up thinking, who or where can I find, how can I find something that's real? And I want to just commend to you this morning the Lord Jesus. Nobody had more character, nobody has more credential, nobody has more enthusiasm about you than he does. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who gives my life for the sheep. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for the sheep." He says, "I love you and I'm giving my life. No man takes it from me. I give it." He says, "I'm excited about you. I'm loving you. I care about you. I've done everything I possibly could. I've given you a perfect creation. I've made bananas fit in your hand. They're not this big and you're trying to eat them." You know, he made everything just for you. It's well suited for you. This is a perfect world. It's been broken, but it's still a perfect, it's still suitable. And he's given you the air you breathe, the health you enjoy, the mind to think and put two thoughts together, and the heart that can understand his love when he comes to you and says, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." He is worth finding, just as the Shulamite found in Solomon, a man worth finding. So the security of true love, we saw that in the second message we brought, and the security of true love had embedded in it the fact that the Shulamite, this young maiden, was kind of worried and insecure, because in that day it was a hostile world especially, and in that day she was worried that somehow she would never find somebody to take care of her. And when she did find him, she thought, "Well, he would never love me." And many believers come to Christ, and in the early days, right before they get saved, they're thinking, well, I'm too bad, or I've never been good enough, or I could never measure up, and I just want you to know that's absolutely true. You could never measure up, and you're not good enough, and He knows that, and He loves you anyway. That's exciting. So the security that He yields in our hearts is one that is eternal. You'll never have to worry again. Chapter 2 told us that this Shulamite found him to be as an apple tree in the wood. And she sat down under his shade and enjoyed it. And Jesus is a shade. He's a shelter in the time of storm. He hides us in the cleft of the rock, and He passes by and shows His delight constantly. God is, and there is no other, and Jesus is His Son, and He loves us, and He wants to take us as His bride. And He's already betrothed us when we've been saved. We're betrothed, and guess what? We're going to have a marriage supper. Woohoo! It's coming. And last week we saw the secret of marital love, and it began to get very intimate. And I want you to recognize something about that. And all of the intimacies and all of the joys of marital love that take place in the bedchamber and in the relationship and the interactions of the sexes, it is so also of us with Jesus. The more we respond to Him and the more we submit to our Lord Jesus, the more joy we'll have in our lives. The more we open ourselves wholeheartedly to Him and actually go into this world knowing and showing to this world that His banner over us is love, the more people will want what we have. The daughters of Jerusalem were constantly saying, where is this your beloved that we may look at Him? Because nobody's like that. I want you to know we've got a Savior and nobody's like Him. Jesus loves us absolutely perfectly. He created the good smells, the good flavors, the good sensations, and all of that, and they're all dimmed down here compared to what we get up there. There are delights and joys this world can never know. The Bible says, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us who know Him. We're looking forward to a grand homecoming, and He will come with His litter. He will come with His bed on those shoulders of those mighty men with swords at their side, and He will keep the wicked away. And we will be home once for all, home free. And He'll take us there. And all we'll get to lay our burdens down. So we saw the secret of marital love, and in it, it's true, it's literal, it's a visual that we cannot miss because He's so articulate and so poetic in it, and it's talking about the Shulamite, and it's talking about Solomon. Solomon in the picture represents Jesus, but in the reality, it was Solomon. In the picture, the Shulamite represents the church, but in reality, it was the Shulamite. And all of the emotions, as God brings His Holy Spirit to bear on Solomon's heart, He writes with pen in hand all of these details before us, and we just sit back and have to catch our breath. There was a day when you weren't even allowed to read this until you had come of age as a young man because it was so intimate. But for you and me, we look with spirit eyes and we understand that in the intimacies, there is a secret. And the secret is, Jesus loves us like that. And Jesus really is enamored with you and with me. And I find that fascinating, just as the Shulamite found it fascinating that the king would look at her, though she was dark, because the sun had kissed her face and made her darker than the average woman. He loves us in spite of ourselves, and we marvel, and sometimes we actually make it to the place where we come to rest in His love. And then we begin to run this thing called life, this circle, this race called life, and we begin to enjoy it rather than endure it. Because we know that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear any evil. Why? Because He's with us. That's our God. That's our King. That's our Lord. That's the lover of our soul. Now, when we conclude this book, in the last two chapters, we see the savor of true love. Why? Well, because, frankly, it's never meant to diminish. For many of us, we don't know what that means. All we've ever witnessed in the people around us is that they get married, they have a wonderful time for a little while, pretty soon they find the corner and everybody kind of learns how to endure the rest of their life and everybody gets busy doing something else. God never meant it to be. He meant for the marriage to be something that not only was great, but that grew in greatness, that got better and better, that got gooder and gooder, if you will. Someone has said that the physical side of marital love is the event, but that it is the real love that permeates the hearts of the two individuals that are married that is the environment. God wants us as husbands and wives, 1 Peter tells us, to dwell with one another according to knowledge, which doesn't mean a man is supposed to dwell with his wife understanding her completely. If he ever began to understand her completely, he'd become bored. God made it such a mystery. The wiring of a man and the wiring of a woman is such a mystery. It never comes to full light. It's like there's always something there that we just don't get. And it's delightful. Now, beloved, I want you to realize this is something to rejoice in. This is something to delight in. This is something to live in and enjoy. And it becomes an environment. And when we dwell with one another according to knowledge, according to 1 Peter, which, by the way, you'd know more what I was speaking of if you were here on Wednesday night, because we just went through 1 Peter. But the whole idea is God wants the world, who is lost and undone and on its way to hell without God, to see grace. And where he wants them to see it in most deliberate clarity is in your marriages. In our marriages. He wants the world to see me liking my wife. And my wife liking me. And have you ever seen it? You've seen these little old couples. I mean 90 years old, you know. You ever seen them? With the dear woman, she's just holding on to his arm, and they're just kind of moving a little bit, and you're just looking at them, and leaning on each other. It's just delight. That they could still like each other after all those years. It's delightful, and such is the picture that's before us in our passage today. We can't even read the first several verses of chapter 7 out loud in our midst, because the intimacies are so delightful. But the fact of the matter is, as I touch upon them, I want you to see, first of all, in our passage, the joy of making up. Now, if you recall last week when we saw the secret of marital love, she had turned away his advances in a sort of nonchalant way, and then thought better of it, went to the door. The door was open. She still smelled his cologne on the door handle, and her heart yearned within her, and she was kind of lovesick by it, and she thought, I turned him away. I feel terrible. And so she goes in her dream sequence looking for him. She actually feels all of beside herself, can't find him, and then even the watchmen in the city find her. They begin to take her, and they begin to push her around. They bruise her. They wound her. They rip off the veil of her face, and she's kind of in her nightgown. It's a dream sequence. My heart sleeps, or I sleep, but my heart is awake, she said at the beginning of that sequence. And then when she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, tell them I'm looking for him. And then they say, well, what is he any better than anybody else? And she begins to reflect on all the great things about this guy. And pretty soon she remembers. She remembers that he's going to like her when he sees her again. I want to say this. Young love is like that. Love, young love is optimistic. Young love is hopeful. Young love is anticipating a good end. If your marriage has turned to the place where it's not anticipating a good reception by your mate again, you need to go back and you need to get on your knees and say, Dear God, what have I done? How can I fix this? Because you want something better. And I'm afraid that many times what we do is we crowd out our lives by busyness and by foolishness and by behaving in a way that isn't appropriate. And then what ends up happening is we begin to blame the other person, and we never realize that somewhere we stop being the man. Or somewhere we stopped being the lady. And the dance fell apart. And that is not according to God's will. God wants our marriages to be a delight to behold. He doesn't care about the kids as much as he cares about the husband and wife relationship. Because the kids are temporary. Amber was saying, he's mine, my little grandbaby. He's mine. I leaned over. I said, well, he's just kind of let you for a while. Yeah, but he's mine now. And that's delightful, and that's what it is. But the fact is, as I told my kids as they were coming up, I'd say, she's first. My wife's first. And I told Linda early on in our marriage, I said, you know what? The home is where we want you to be. And she agreed, and we were on the same page. And I said, you're going to take care of the home. We both worked at the beginning, but there came a point, I said, if the house suffers, I said, well, back off on your work. You're going to be at home because that's where we need you to be. And she was on target with that. And as the time went on and the kids came along, and there was the potential to want to make those kids the center of her universe, and we did some things like homeschooling and starting a church and all these, and there came a point where I said, honey, this is not working. We're not being able to stay as close. You're too, you know, kind of intense and too full of concern and cumberment. And so we put the kids in school because there came a point where I realized she was not being healthy, made healthy because of the situation. And we backed that off and then ended up putting the kids in. And then there came a point where the kids began to get an opinion. How many of your kids have an opinion? And don't you love it when the kids have it? My dog has an opinion. I want you to know, he does. And so when you got an opinion, the kids get an opinion, I have to know what I believe. And in my core, I believe something. I believe my wife was staying and they were leaving. And there came a point where the kids did launch out. And that's what happened. She's there and I'm there. And it's exciting. I got my wife back. It took me about 16, 17 years. In a new, fresh way, she and I now have our home together. And it's delightful to invite our kids in and enjoy them. But I tell you something, the connection, many times the kids move out and the marriage falls apart. The guy told me the other day, he said, yeah, my mom and dad, they got a divorce after 30 years of marriage. They had been married all those years. It was the original mom, the original dad. But after 30 years of marriage, the kids were gone, and the family fell apart, or the couple fell apart, the hub fell apart. Why? Because they were built upon a false foundation. Now, what I want you to do in this passage this morning is I want you to look with me at chapter 7, and I'm just going to kind of overlook it, and I'm going to kind of give you an overview because, like I said, it's very intimate. And the picture here I want you to see is the joy of making up. She had been worried he wouldn't receive her when she chased him down and found him in the garden, and he just was awestruck by her. And he actually has to say, look away from me because your eye has smitten me. I mean, he was vanquished. Talk about power. He was King Solomon brought to his knees by a woman. The Bible says that the whorish woman will seek the precious life, and that for a whorish woman, a man is brought to a crust of bread, that a man will throw all away his life if he has the wrong kind of woman. He'll mess it all up. It can happen. A great mighty man. Many mighty men, the Bible says, have been taken by her. And this world is not lacking in whorish women today. They are all over the internet. And our daughters and our sons are besmirched by the TV programs that depict that it's all about getting in the sack with somebody. And this book is written to women, and it's written for women, and the Shulamite says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not wake up love nor stir up love until it's time, until it's pleasing, until it's proper. Why? Because you have so much at stake. If you do it too early, you're going to actually circumvent what God wanted to make wonderful. You're going to make it odious. And in this passage, what we see is the joy of making up. She was worried. He received her. He was vanquished. And when we see them making up, the making up is similar to that first wedding night. The only difference is that intimacy has now deepened, and he doesn't start at her eyes and her nose and her neck. He goes from her feet to her legs and on up. I mean, this guy is enthralled by her, but they are now closer. They know each other better. And the picture is it goes from feet to head. And in the end analysis, he sees in her that he is known. Look at the passage down into verse 6, I believe it is. He says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights, he says of her. He says in verse 5, he says, thy head is upon me like Carmel. And that's the mountain of Carmel, which was a delight to see. And it says, thy hair of thine head like purple, which is like majestic, because that's the color of kingliness. And then he says, the king is held in the galleries. And what he's saying there, underline that phrase, the king is held in the galleries, because what he is saying of her, as he's been enraptured in her, in the intimacy they shared, he said, I know that you love me with all your heart. I know that. Now, a man...